Our scripture this morning is taken from Psalms 142. I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. I pour out my complaint before him. Before him I tell my trouble. When my spirit grows faint within me, it is you who know my way. In the path where I walk, men have hidden a snare for me. Look to my right and see, no one is concerned in me. I have no refuge, no one cares for my life. I cry to you, O Lord, I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Listen to my cry, for I am in desperate need. Rescue me from those who pursue me, for they are too strong for me. Set me free from my prison, that I may praise your name. Then the righteous will gather about me because of your goodness to me. May the Lord add his blessings through the reading of his word.
Storm, I'm shaken, wearied by the wind and waves. Lord, within me faith awaken. Jesus, hear me call your name. Not to take away the turmoil, not to change the tempest tide, but to keep a constant vigil, hold me through the sleepless night. Be my rock, my steady love, your grace my all, for subtle weakening where once was love, for despair trade hope eternal, for doubt exchange only trust. When my faith is firmly planted, rooted in hill, no deceiver, neither tempter can collapse what Christ has built. Be my rock, my steady love, your grace my all, for 'tis
isn't it good to know that God's grace is enough? We actually sang a song in our early service today that has the line, "Why are you striving to earn grace?" And so often we try to do that, it seems, try to earn our way into God's good favor. But if only we could rest in knowing that it's there for us if we'll just accept it and then build our response on that. What a difference it would make in our lives. I want to start off this morning asking you a little question, and by a quick show of hands, How many of you have done some spelunking? Raise them high if you, I see one or two. Okay, well, so by another quick show of hands, how many of you aren't quite sure what spelunking is, and so you're not really sure you should raise your hand in public to something like that? Okay, well, I wondered if that might be the case. Spelunking, of course, is the exploration of caves. And since I've never been a really big fan of damp, dark places, it's never been a hobby that I was all that interested in pursuing. There was one occasion, however, when I was in seminary, that I did some fairly serious spelunking with the youth group that I was leading at the time. We went to a cave system that was about 2 hours away from the church, where they did some intermediate level caving expeditions. And when we entered the cave that day, it was about 50 degrees and sunny outside. But when we left the cave about 3 hours later, it was below freezing and there were 2 inches of snow on the ground, which meant that it took us more than 5 hours to get back to the church. And I guess that kind of turned me off to the whole caving thing. Beyond that, my only spelunking experience has come from short visits to some of the touristy caverns that dot the Blue Ridge Mountains. And yet, I can tell you this. In every cave that I have ever visited, at some point or another, the tour guide always has them turn off all the lights so that you can see what it's like to sit in total darkness. And while that's probably fun for some and scary for others, depending on how you're wired, it kind of makes me wonder, how do you feel about emotional caves? What do you do when you're sitting in the darkness of failure and you can't find your way out? We're in the final weeks of Putting Your Best Faith Forward, the sermon series which we've started the new year. And along the way, we've been using the story of Peter and how Jesus invited him to walk on the water as a jumping off point to think about faith and what it would mean for us to walk with Christ in the year ahead. And so far, if you've been here, we've talked about risk and how we need to get out of the boat from time to time, us in obedience to the Master's call. And we've talked about gifts and how Jesus gives us abundant gifts so that we can use them out of love for Him rather than letting them go to waste. And then last week we talked about obstacles and the fact that we'll never arrive in the places to which God wants to take us unless we can find a way to keep both our dreams and His dream alive even when the wind is blowing against us. But today, I'd like us to wrestle with the reality that if we do put our best faith forward, if we get out of the boat and try to walk with Jesus, sometimes we're going to fail. After all, Peter failed, maybe not in the same way that the other disciples did, who never even attempted to follow Jesus on the waves, but still, he saw the wind, and he started to sink, and Jesus had to come and save him. And yet, and this I think is an important part of the story, Jesus did save Peter. And as a result, his failure became an opportunity for growth and deeper faith rather than an occasion for paralysis and deeper hopelessness. And one of the key things we need to learn, therefore, in order to put our best faith forward, is how to deal with failure or how to conquer the cave. And to get some guidance in that regard, I'd like us to look this morning at the story of David and some of the experiences in his life that led to the composition of Psalm 142. What can David's words and actions teach us about how we can overcome failure? Now, David, of course, is one of the better-known characters in the Bible, and so most of us, I'd imagine, are at least somewhat familiar with the basic outline of his story. Anointed to be the king of Israel by the prophet Samuel when he was just a boy, David seemed to be destined for great things. And for a while, at least, his life was just one success after another. He got a job playing music for King Saul when the king was in one of his moods. He was out near the battlefield when Goliath was taunting the armies of Israel, and so we killed him with a sling. He became best friends with Jonathan, the king's son, and he was promoted to a high rank in the Israelite army. And his leadership, in fact, was so successful that whenever he came back from battle, adoring crowds would dance in the streets and sing, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands." David, it seemed, could do no wrong until, as quickly as he had risen, he started to fall. First, Saul got jealous and started throwing spears at David, and so it didn't take long before he was out of a job. Then it turns out he lost his wife. Back in David's heyday, Saul had married off his daughter to David, one of those keep your friends close and your enemies closer kind of things. But now Saul was trying to kill David, and so he took his daughter back, and eventually she went along and married somebody else. Next, David fled to Ramah, where his spiritual mentor, the prophet Samuel, was living, but Saul got word that he was there and sent troops to track him down. And so from there, David ran to Jonathan, his best friend, who did risk his life to find out what the king's plans were, but who wasn't in a position to flee with David when it became obvious that the king was determined to hunt him down. And so, with his job gone, his marriage over, his mentor surrounded, and his best friend out of reach, David ran to Gath, a city of the Philistines and the hometown of Goliath. But it didn't take long before they recognized him as one of Israel's mightiest warriors, and in order to escape, he had to pretend that he was crazy. David went from the top of the heap to the bottom of the barrel, and with nowhere else to go, the Bible says, David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam to contemplate his failure. And it might not be a bad place to stop and ask ourselves, have we ever found ourselves in the cave of failure? Now, my point, of course, this morning is not to discourage anybody, and in the end, I hope that I won't, but let's face it, if you haven't been in that cave, you almost undoubtedly will be at some point. Into just about every life, some form of failure eventually comes. A job gets eliminated, or a friendship dies, a marriage falls apart, or a child rebels. An unexpected crisis pushes our finances over the edge, or some goal that we care about deeply becomes the victim of failed health. At some point and in some way, the reality of our weaknesses and limitations catches up with us, and we fail. We find ourselves empty and alone. It feels like we've got nowhere else to go. And just about all that we can manage is to crawl into our cave so that we can pout and feel sorry for ourselves. And let's be clear, being Christians doesn't exempt us from that. Jesus said that in this world you will have trouble. And while he went on to say, "But take heart, I have overcome the world," that doesn't mean that it's easy to do something about our failure so that we can get out of the cave and get back into the light. But here's where the example of David, I think, starts to become so helpful. Because the first thing that David does is he owns his failure and he gives it to God. If you look closely at Psalm 142, which we read just a few minutes ago, you'll notice that it has an ascription that tells us a little bit about it. First, it tells us that this psalm is a maskil of David, which according to most scholars means that it's a particular type of literary or musical composition. But then, and more important for our purposes, it tells us that this psalm was written when he was in the cave. This psalm reveals David's heart as he processes and responds to failure. And in doing so, it tells us that one of the most important things that we can do with our failure is to acknowledge it and to lift it up to the Lord. If you've been listening to me preach for a while, you might remember hearing me say at one point or another that while the Bible gives us a lot of different types of psalms, psalms of praise and psalms of thanksgiving and psalms for celebrating the king and so on. The most common type of psalm is the psalm of lament. And what that means is that one of the most frequent kinds of prayer in the Bible is prayer in which God's children cry out and complain about what's going on in their lives. For example, in our psalm this morning, David says right there in the opening line, "I cry aloud to the Lord, I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy, I pour out before him my complaint, before him I tell my trouble." And that's significant, I think, because sometimes we seem to get it in our heads that we're not supposed to complain. We might feel like God has let us down, but we should say, "Praise the Lord." We might wonder what happened to all of God's promises, but we should act like everything's okay. We might be sitting in the cave of failure, but we should tell everybody that we're doing fine and that everything is under control. But here's the thing, if we can't acknowledge our failure, then we can never receive God's help to move beyond it. One pastor points out that even though many cultures in the ancient world prayed, only Israel dared to complain because only Israel believed that the great God who made the heavens and the earth cares that we're in pain, and that he can be expected to do something about it. And so David complains. He owns his failure. He confesses his depression. "My spirit grows faint within me." He acknowledges his feelings of desertion. "Look and see, there's no one at my right hand. No one is concerned for me." He gets brutally honest, both with God and with himself, about the reality of his defeat. "Rescue me," he says, "from those who pursue me, for they are too strong for me." Now, why is it, do you think, that so many of us have such a hard time doing that? Why is it so hard for us to own our failure? Well, as I've already suggested, I think that part of the reason is that we've been given some mixed messages about how faith and failure are supposed to interact. But at a deeper level, I think that the problem is that failure forces us to wrestle with the notion not just that something went wrong and not just that we did something wrong, but that in some way we're wrong. We're not smart enough, we're not strong enough, we're not good enough. We definitely don't want to experience failure, but deep down our real fear is that we are a failure. And facing that feeling, I think, is one of the hardest things that any of us will ever have to do. Some of you, I'm pretty sure, will remember my story about spending a summer working as a door-to-door book salesman while I was back in college. And thankfully, I'm not going to tell you that story today, although you're always welcome to ask me about it. But I will say that in that story, I was young and invincible, a college freshman who had never tasted defeat in any meaningful way. And so I set out for the unknown wilderness of Washington State, just knowing that I was going to sell some books and make some money, and that as a result, I was going to be able to serve as a student missionary the next summer. But after about a month of freezing and starving and having door after door slammed in my face, I was beat. And if you remember that story, I got to the point where most of my afternoons I ended up sitting in a lonely little park, which might as well have been a cave, and just weeping because I honestly didn't know what else to do until the day came that I was finally able to acknowledge that I had failed. And so I called my folks and I asked them to get me home, and in that moment, something changed. For the rest of that day, I was immersed in the presence of God in a way that I have rarely experienced since. And the reason, I think, is that I finally understood, not just up in my head, but in my heart, what Paul was talking about when God said to him, "My grace is sufficient, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness." I learned that even though I failed, God loved me anyway. And it turns out that's a pretty important lesson for all of us. One that Pastor John Ortberg describes like this: as long as my sense of being valuable and significant is tied to my success, it'll be a fragile thing. But when I come to know in the marrow of my bones that I'm just as valued and loved by God when I've fallen flat on my face, then I'm gripped by a love that's stronger than success or failure. That's what David learned, I think, when he owned his failure. "I cry to you, Lord," he said, "you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living." And just to be sure that we know what David is talking about there, when he calls the Lord his portion, he's referring to an ancient tradition about the Levites, the tribe in Israel that was responsible for serving in the tabernacle. Back when the Israelites had entered the promised land, all of the tribes were given a portion of land except for the Levites. And since they were responsible for serving the Lord, they were supposed to be supported by the offerings of all of the other tribes. And what that meant, as God told them, is that I am your portion. I'm not giving you any land, but that's okay, because I'm giving you something better. I'm giving you myself. And trust me, I am better than any land you'll ever receive. David, you see, was discovering a truth that the preacher Max Lucado puts like this: you'll never know that God is all you need until God is all you have. The fundamental step that David took to conquer the cave was to own his failure and then to give it to God. And because he did that, he was able to do two other things that I want to touch on just briefly. First of all, David took action. He didn't allow himself to sit in the cave and wallow in self-pity. Instead, he did something to get himself moving again. And it's kind of interesting, I think, to notice the two particular things that David did. First of all, he arranged for the safety of his family. The Bible says that from the cave of Adullam, David went to Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me?" One of the challenges, I think, of being in the cave is that it becomes awfully tempting to get entirely focused on ourselves. We get so caught up in nursing our wounds and rehearsing our misfortunes that not only do we become incapable of doing anything about them, but we also forget that there are others who are dealing with difficult times, and maybe because of our failure. And so if we can turn our attention to them and find some ways to make a difference in their lives, it helps us to keep our problems in perspective. And it reminds us that failure doesn't need to be the end of our moving forward. The second thing that David did was he inquired of the Lord. David got word that the Philistines were attacking a nearby town. And so he asked the Lord if he should go and attack them. And the Lord said, "Yes, go attack and save the town." And let's remember that after the string of failures that David had just been through, doing something like that must have seemed like a rather intimidating step to take. And in fact, the Bible says that his men got scared and they said, "Look, we're on the run already. How much more if we go and attack the Philistines?" So David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord said, "Go," and the fight was successful. David started to turn things around because he inquired of the Lord, and then he took steps when the Lord commanded them. And it might be worth noting, I think, that that's a pattern that gets repeated fairly frequently in Scripture. God grows people's faith or helps them to put their best faith forward by asking them to take some kind of step. For example, God tells the people of Israel that he's going to stop the flow of the Jordan so that they can cross over into the promised land. But first, the priests are going to have to wade out into the water. God tells Naaman that he can be cured of leprosy, but first, he's going to have to wash in the river. God tells Gideon that he will defeat the Midianite army, but first, he'll have to shrink his forces down to just 300 men. In fact, Pastor Ortberg writes, "If I'm going to experience a greater measure of God's power in my life, it will usually involve the first step principle. It will usually begin by my acting in faith, trusting God enough to take a step of obedience, simply acknowledging information about his power isn't enough." David owns his failure, and he gives it to God. He takes action, and last but not least, David learns from failure about what really matters. Not too much later in his story, David finds himself in a cave again. And yes, he's still running from King Saul, but this time, David and his men are hiding in the cave, and Saul comes in alone to relieve himself, the Bible says. Which means that with one quick swing of a sword, Saul would be dead and all of David's problems would be over. No more running, no more failure. He would finally be the king of Israel. But even though his men are eager to have him do exactly that, David says, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, for he is the anointed of the Lord." David is learning, you see, that even more than he wants to be king, he wants the Lord to be his portion. He wants to belong completely to God. And even though learning that lesson doesn't mean that David won't ever fail again, in fact, if you know his story, then you know that there are some real doozies in his future. It does mean that David is learning how to keep himself open to the Lord. And as a result, history will remember him as a man after God's own heart. And Peter, too, learns from his failure. Yes, he sees the wind and he starts to sink. And even though Jesus chastises him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" He does that privately before they get back in the boat with the other disciples, which kind of makes me think that Jesus isn't belittling Peter. He's encouraging him. It's almost like he's saying, "Come on, little faith, you can do this." And even though Peter will fail again, I mean, just think about the crucifixion and denying Jesus three times. In the end, Jesus will commission Peter to feed my sheep. And he'll become a leader of the church who conquers the cave and declares from his experience that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So what about us? What are we going to do when we're in the cave? After all, none of us want to fail. And let's face it, failure is not always easy to handle, and yet fail we will. And so if we can acknowledge our failure and give it to God, and if we can take some action that'll get us learning again, and if we can acknowledge our, I'm sorry, and if we can learn from failure so that we're stronger the next time, there really isn't any telling what God could do in us and through us. Because let's not forget that God knows all about caves. After all, his son was buried in one. And even though everybody thought they knew that Jesus had failed, it turns out that God does some of his best work in caves. because the cave can be where those who are dead are brought back to life. What are the caves that you need to conquer this morning? What are the fears that keep you in darkness? What are the obstacles that keep you from moving forward? What are the failures that make you want to hide from the things that God has in store for you? Well, guess what? Today, you could acknowledge those caves and give them to God. Today, you could take action by putting your life in God's hands. Today, you could learn the lesson that I think all of us need to learn from the failures that we experience. God is our refuge, our portion in the land of the living. Would you put your best faith forward today and conquer the cave? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I feel fairly confident in saying that everybody here either has failed or will fail, or maybe in one way or another is failing as we sit here and worship you this morning. But Father, I also feel fairly confident in saying that you are bigger than our failure, and you love us deeper than our failure. And if we will turn it over to you, you will make of even those broken places in our lives a strength that we would find it hard to believe thinking about it now. Lord, I can't make anybody open their heart to you and give to you the things that they're holding on to too tightly. But I do pray this morning that you'll help us to loosen our grip enough that we can peep out of our caves, and we can see the light of your presence coming to rescue us and to be with us and to guide us forward, and that because of our trust in you, we will put those failures in your hands and allow you to turn them into victories. Because in Jesus, we can be more than conquerors. And for that, we give you all the thanks and praise in his powerful name. Amen.